Now, whether consciously or unconsciously, whether knowingly or unknowingly, whether informed or because we're uninformed, but most people speak of salvation in the past tense. Are you aware of that? Someone walks up to you and says, "Are you saved? Have you been born again? Have you been born again? Are you saved?" That's past tense. Have you been fixed up? And someone replies, "Yes, I'm saved. I was saved in 1951. Or I was saved in 1965. Or I got saved in a revival meeting." Now, that's modern terminology. And I say, whether knowingly or unknowingly, whether consciously or unconsciously, whether because we are not informed or because we are badly informed, we do speak of salvation in the past tense. And you would shock the average church member. I may even shock some of you tonight. But I hope that you're shocked into a state of thinking, into a state of examination, into a state of concern. This thing of your interest in Christ is not something to be taken lightly. It's not something to be put on the shelf and consulted when you feel like you need it. The average person, the average church member would be shocked if you ask him, "Are you saved?" And you replied, "Yes, by God's grace, I'm being saved." Don't you imagine he would? If you replied to that question, "Have you been saved?" If you answered in this way, and you would be answering scripturally if you did, "Yes, by God's grace, I hope to be saved." We sing songs like that. "And I hope by God, thy good pleasure, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home." Yet the Word of God, which makes much of a good beginning in faith, also stresses, doesn't it, a continuing in faith? The same Bible which talks about a good beginning also talks about a steadfast, continuing walk in faith. It talks about a continuing faith in faith. "He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved." I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 3. I'm saying that the same Bible which talks about Hebrews 3, which talks about having a good beginning, laying hold upon the right foundation, also stresses that you stay on that foundation. This same Bible which exhorts you to lay hold on Christ, exhorts you to continue in Christ, and also warns if you do not continue in Christ, then you have no hope of being saved. That's right, Hebrews 3, look at verse 6. "But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are you, if you hold fast," we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of this hope firm unto the end. The same Bible which talks about living by faith talks about dying in faith. Verse 14 of Hebrews 3, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." Now, if you are pleased to do so, you might study another translation or two, and you'll find that what I'm going to quote to you now is true. The Word of God which declares that we have been saved, also says we're being saved, and also declares that we are nearer salvation than when this process began. In Ephesians, and you can check this later, but in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, just jot the scriptures down if you want to. I've got to move along. But in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, the best translations render that this way: for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, that faith is the gift of God. For we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. For by grace have you been saved. This thing of salvation is an eternal choosing. It is a time revelation and regeneration. It's the act of God, by the power of God, through the merits of God, a gift of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says this: to them who are perishing, the preaching of the cross is foolishness. To us who are being saved, it's the power of God. We're being saved. And then Romans 13:11 declares, now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. I'm not saying that salvation is by works. Salvation is by works. I'm not saying we begin in the Spirit, we're perfected in the flesh at all. I'm saying we begin in the Spirit, we continue in the Spirit, and we close this thing in the Spirit. I'm saying we begin by faith, we continue in faith, and we wind it up by faith. But if any man depart, God says, let him depart. If any turn back, let them turn back. But we are not of them that turn back, but of those who continue and who persevere in this saving faith. The Word of God, which presents Christ as Savior, also presents Christ as Lord. He's not only the Savior of those whom He saves, He's the Lord of those whom He saves. The Bible not only stresses the work of Christ for us, but the work of Christ in us. Philippians 1:6. I want you to turn to that scripture. Philippians 1:6. This talks about the one who began the work, our Lord, the one who finishes the work, our Lord. He's the author and finisher of our faith, Paul said in Hebrews. But Philippians 1:6 says this: being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you, not only for you, but in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, Hebrews 10. I want you to turn to this one, too, if you don't mind. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38 and 39. Now, you know, John had something to say about this. He said, they went out from us, talking about some people that had professed faith in Christ and claimed to believe on Christ and claimed to love Christ and claimed to be saved, and they departed from the faith. They left the fellowship. They stopped being identified with God's people. They laid down the whatever cross they did take up. And John said, they went out from us because they were not of us. He said, if they had actually been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. That would have been one of the evidences that they were of us, the fact they continued with us. One of the best evidences that a man is saved is perseverance, Jack. He continues in that faith. One of the best evidences that a man has saving faith is he continues in that faith and grows in faith. One of the best evidences that a man has repented is he still is repenting. And he dies repenting, and he dies believing, and he dies clinging to Christ. This thing of hot today and cold tomorrow, and in today and out tomorrow, and believing on Christ today and doubting Christ tomorrow, I just don't believe that's salvation. In Hebrews 10, verse 38, now the just shall live by faith. He begins life by faith, and he lives by faith. He lives by faith. But if any man draw back, lay down the weapon, lay down the warfare, lay down the race, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we're not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. The Word of God is full of examples of those who did fall away, who departed from whatever they called the faith. Judas did. Judas held the highest office in the church. He was an apostle. But he departed from Christ. He sold out. Ananias and Sapphira, it's evident that they departed from whatever profession of faith they had. God killed them in the church building. Simon Magus professed faith and was baptized and followed the disciples, but Peter said his heart wasn't right with God. Paul said Demas, and Demas was one of his companions, one of his helpers, hath forsaken us, having loved the present world. Hymenaeus, Alexander, made a shipwreck of the faith. And then a whole book in the New Testament is written to a church that was influenced by the Judaizers and the legalists to depart from the gospel of Christ and fall into ceremonialism and ritualism and legalism. That's the book of Galatians. Paul said, you've departed from the gospel. You've fallen from the grace of God. And then John 6, verse 66. I want you to turn over here. Here's a verse of Scripture that has a tremendous impact. It's a frightful thing. It's a frightful thing, and it has a tremendous impact. Listen to it, John 6, verse 66. And what we need to do as preacher and people is let these verses have an impact upon us. It's God speaking. These examples are given for us. It says, from that time, it was a time of offense. It was a time of testing. It was a time of choosing between the world and God, the world and Christ. From that time, many of his disciples, now the word disciple just means learner or follower. Adolf Hitler had his disciples. Disciple doesn't mean Christian. It doesn't mean redeemed person. You can be a disciple of someone and not be saved. A learner, a follower, one who follows after that person. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Isn't that sad? They went back and walked no more with him. Will that ever be said of me or you? It's been said of many. And then said Jesus, even to the 12, would you also go away? Would you be offended? Paul certainly wasn't. Paul continued in the faith. He came to the end of his life and he said, the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Now to me, that is an evidence of being redeemed. I've finished my course. I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. But I want you to turn to my text tonight now in 1 Peter 2. This scripture uses words and thoughts that make clear that salvation, as Brother John Thornberry said last week in Birmingham, is not a photograph, it's a motion picture. Now what most people think salvation is, it's a photograph. You've been saved, been fixed up, you've been photographed, you've been set aside. But it's a life. It's a state of being. It's a continuation. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, a new person, a new being. He has new life. He's not just a statue that God fixed up and put over here and frozen and lifeless. It's growing. It's a new... When you have a child come into your home, that's a new person in the family, a new son, a new daughter. A new being. The doctor doesn't hand you a picture of a child and say, this is your child, and it stays little and stays tiny and stays like it is. No, that new being comes into the home, and that new being is fed, and that new being has a name, and that new being is identified with a family. That new being is part of the family. That the life of the family then revolves around that new being, and nobody kicks him out, nobody disowns him, and nobody takes his birth certificate and tears it up and says, you're no longer one of us, and that sort of thing. And when a person is saved, redeemed, regenerated, he's a new being. He's a member of God's family. He's fed and nourished and grows, and he's part of the family, and he's part of the body of Christ. Never ceases to be. There may stragglers and proselytes and tares and chaffed and all these other things get mixed in among the children, but they're not children. They're not children. God knows his children. His children are begotten of him. There may be an Ishmael brought in, the son of Hagar, but that's not one of Abraham's sons. And this 1 Peter 2, look at this. Now, this indicates by these words that salvation is a living, continuing, growing new life. It's not just an isolated act. He says, wherefore, laying aside all malice. It's something I do today, and something I do tomorrow, and something I do next month. He didn't say, wherefore you have laid aside all malice, and all guile, and all hypocrisies, and all envy, and all evil speakings. I wish we could say that, but we can't say that. They are being laid aside. You see that? Wherefore laying them aside. It's the crucifixion of the old man, the old nature, and the flesh is something that occurs daily. I die daily. I have something to do all the time to suppress it and to mortify it and to lay it aside. Wherefore, laying aside. And verse 2 says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word. You know, it'd be a lot cheaper on the grocery bill if you could feed your family just one time and that's all. Just get them all stuffed full one time and then not buy any more groceries. But you got to feed them three times a day. And even snacks in between. And tomorrow you got to feed them again. And this is the way. I need the milk of the word and the meat of the word continually and constantly. That I might, what? That I might grow. Anything that lives grows. And it needs nourishment. And this believer, this life of the believer, you don't get fixed up and fed and sat down and then forgotten. It's a growth. It's a participation. That is, verse 3, if you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, if you once tasted of his grace and his mercy, then, verse 4, to whom coming? Just keep coming to Christ. Have you been saved? Yes, I came to Christ when I was 14. You're not still coming to Christ? To whom coming? It's a continual coming to Christ. As unto a living stone, continually, just keep drinking. I tasted, I have tasted, I am tasting by God's grace. I hope to taste even sweeter things from Christ. I have come, I am coming, I shall continue to come to Christ. I have drunk, I am drinking, I shall drink of Christ. I have eaten of his flesh, I am eating of his flesh. I live by his flesh in his broken body and shed blood, and I shall continue to eat of his flesh. Don't miss this. That's the whole Bible talks this way. And the reason we've got into that past tense, I have been saved, have you been born again, have you been saved, is these evangelists that sweep through town and get the converts and the money and sweep to another town and get the converts and the possessions and sweep to another town and get folks all fixed up for salvation and eternal life. It's not so. It's just not so. That's not the way God moves. Verse 5, you are living stones. Living stones, and you're being built up. You're daily being built up. God's building his temple. God's building his house. You're a holy priesthood to offer up continually spiritual sacrifices. You don't just come to Christ. You keep coming to Christ. You don't just one time praise Christ. You keep praising Christ. You keep feeding on Christ. What are these spiritual sacrifices? Faith, love, thanksgiving. Those are spiritual sacrifices that we offer daily. Thank God. And he that believeth shall not be confounded. And then verse 7. Unto you therefore which believe, Christ is precious. Now the Apostle Peter uses this word precious several times in his writings. The word precious. There's several times he uses it. I'm going to pick out four times especially that I think are significant to the redeemed person. This thing of redemption, salvation, this is life. This is God's unspeakable gift. This is not like the television preacher Bob and I listened to this afternoon. It's just not getting fixed up to go to heaven. It's a new person, a new creation. And in this life of this person to whom God has been gracious, there are four precious things. And I labored this week to put them in order. This is not easy, and you may change my order around. I don't know. But I put them in the order that I think indicates real growth, spiritual growth, and which indicates some measure of assurance and confidence that a person's in Christ. Now, will you go with me? See, I just tested myself on this. In studying this, Peter says these things are precious to him. He's writing, says these are precious things. And I tried to put them in the order that they became precious to me. And I tried also to determine if they are precious to me. And I tried to put them in the order that I believe they increase in preciousness. All right, 2 Peter 1:1. Let's look at that first. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. This is, I think, number 1. 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. That have obtained like precious faith with us through, and the word there is in, precious faith in and through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now it's doubtful to me. I say faith is the first precious thing. It becomes precious first. Because I doubt that anything in the spiritual world will be precious to a man who doesn't believe. Paul said, how can they call on him in whom they've not believed? How can Christ be precious if I don't believe? How can faith be the blood of Christ be precious if I don't believe? How can the promises of God be precious if I don't believe? They can't be. So precious faith. We have obtained precious faith. Do you realize what you have who believe on Christ? This is no small matter. Turn to Luke 10. All men do not believe. Now, brethren, I want you to think about this a little bit, but let me just throw it out there. Faith is the gift of God. Faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is given unto you not only to suffer for him, but to believe on him. Faith is not the product of the human heart. It's the gift of God. I believe because God enabled me to believe. And he has given this marvelous gift to me. What a gift. What a precious gift. What an invaluable. The word precious in the scripture means valuable, means honored, means to be highly esteemed. And I believe in Christ. I believe in Christ. I believe the Word of God. I believe Christ is my Lord and Savior. And that's something most men don't have, is faith. Listen to Luke 10, verse 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And he turned him unto his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I tell you, many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. He asked Peter one day and the other apostles, "Whom do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he said, "Simon, blessed are you. Blessed are you. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father which is in heaven." Bob, do you realize 3 years ago you were a stranger to the grace of God? A total stranger. Darvin, 4 years ago you were a total stranger to the grace of God. 5 years, something like that. And now you love His Word. You love His Son. And your old buddies don't. They don't love God. They don't know God. They don't rejoice in Christ. Why you? Brother, if that doesn't actually make cold chills go up and down our back, if that doesn't just shake us to our very foundations, thank you, Lord, I can sing with enthusiasm for saving myself. You didn't have to. And so many I ran around with and palled with, went to school with and lived with, God has been pleased in His wisdom, in His purpose to pass them by. It's not because of anything in you all that you're saved. God gave you this gift. It's a gift of God. Oh, how thankful we are. You talk about precious faith. Just a thread of it, just a mite of it, just a jot or tittle of it. It's not the strength of your faith that saves. It's just faith in the strong Lord. The vine doesn't have to be strong that's wrapped around the pole. The pole has to be strong. The vine won't fall till the pole does. But if that vine's wrapped around that pole, it's the strength of the pole. That's me. The vine may be that big around. It may be as small as your finger. It may be just a thread. But if it's wrapped around that pole, it's safe. If it's wrapped around Christ. Faith which clings to Christ is saving faith. I don't care how big it is, how great it is, how old it is. It's clinging to Christ. Just a little bitty new vine clings to the pole. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. That's the reason Peter says it's precious. Oh, what would you take for it? Don't take my faith. Peter's Lord said, "Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith fail not." Why is it precious? Well, first of all, it's precious because of its source. Look at that verse again, 2 Peter 1:1. "Simon Peter, a servant, apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained." Where'd you get it? You obtained it. You didn't earn it. You didn't produce it. You didn't create it. You obtained it. God gave it to you. You see that? I have obtained precious faith. Paul said, "I obtained mercy." And then it's precious because of its object. Look at that verse again. "We have obtained precious faith in the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." It's not faith in His teaching only, in His righteousness. It's not faith in His miracles, in His righteousness. It's not faith in His law. It's faith in His righteousness. That's where my faith is. It's in the righteousness of Christ. That righteousness, that holiness, that obedience which He perfected, which He worked out, which He accomplished, which He purchased, which He pleads. I've obtained. God gave me faith in the righteousness of Christ. And it's precious because, watch this now. You see that four-letter word? The middle line, "that have obtained," L-I-K-E, like precious faith with us. My faith is the same faith as the Apostle Peter. My faith is the same faith that David had. It's like precious faith. Same faith. Now, I don't have faith to the degree that Abraham had it, but I have the same faith in the same Lord. You see that? Like precious faith. So that's the first thing that is precious to the believer. It's this like precious faith in the righteousness of Christ which we have obtained. babes in Christ have it. Young men in Christ have it. Old veterans have the same like precious faith. All right, the second, 2 Peter 1, 4, down three verses. In verse 4, Peter says, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises." Great and precious promises. That by these promises you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust. Precious promises. You know all that Abraham had, all that he had, was promises. Promises. That's right. Turn to Romans chapter 4. That's all he had was promises. Keep that 1 Peter now. We're coming back 2 Peter, and turn to Romans 4. Abraham had promises. Romans 4, beginning with verse 20. Now, Abraham believed God. He believed God. And it was counted to him for righteousness. He was saved by believing God. And what he believed was the word of God. He just had the promises. We have the promises fulfilled. He had the promise of a Christ being born. We have the fulfillment of Christ who has been born. He had the promises of an atonement and a high priest and a suffering substitute and a risen justifier and an ascended Lord and an interceding mediator. We have it all fulfilled. But he was saved by believing the promises. Look at Romans 4. He staggered not, verse 20, at the promise of God through unbelief. But he was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform. And brother, therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. And now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. God's promises are precious. They're precious. And let me say this, and I hope you won't misunderstand this. I hope you won't be offended. I hope the theologians and seminarians or whatever you call them won't be offended. But these promises are precious because they're divine. Every promise in the book, the songwriter said, every promise in the book is mine. And every promise in the book is divine. I'd burn this Bible if I didn't believe it was God's word. Now, I'll tell you the truth. I don't know what they're doing, why they stay in the ministry. These fellows that sit around in their classes of higher criticism and explain away the flood and explain away creation and explain away Jonah and explain away the virgin birth and explain away the new birth and explain away the resurrection. If I didn't believe that this was the verbally infallible, inerrant word of the living God, I'd burn it. I wouldn't have it in my home. I certainly wouldn't get in a pulpit and talk to people about believing, because if you don't have a foundation, the Word of God, for your faith, you don't have any reason to believe. Now, what are you going to base your faith on? You say, I believe in God. What God? The God of the storms or the God of the sunshine? The God of the floods or the God of the harvest time? Believe the God of the Bible. Well, what's he like? He reveals himself in the Word. Will he save sinners? How do you know he'll save sinners? He says, everything we know about God's right here. There's nothing else that can tell us about God. This, you have no foundation for your faith without an infallible Bible. If the Word is not God's infallible, inspired Word, then everybody has a right to hold to the God that they make with their own imagination. You just whip you up a God just like Paul's God then. And you got as much right to worship that God as Paul has to worship his God if the Word of God is not true. I believe this is the Word of God. And these promises are precious not only because they're divine, but because they tell of great things. They tell of pardoned sin. Pardoned, forgiven sin. Turn over to Romans 4 again. This Romans 4 is a tremendous chapter of the faith and promises of God. In Romans 4, it says in verse 7, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not charge sin." Promises of forgiven sin. Promises of sanctification. I'm complete in Christ. Promises of divine providence. All things work together for good to them who love God. What a promise. Promise of eternal life. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Promises of resurrection. And I'll raise him up at the last day. Promises of provision. God. Paul said, "My God will supply all your need according to his riches in glory through Christ Jesus." Promises. Precious promises. So I tell you where I started, and I think where you started, was this thing of faith. Precious faith. God just opened the windows of heaven one day and gave me faith to believe. And then through that faith, I discovered his promises. Precious promises. And the more I can relate to them, the more peace and rest I'm going to have. The more I can claim these promises and rest in these promises, the more I'm going to live in peace, tranquility, and joy in my heart. And the less I believe these promises, the more problems I'm going to have. But the third, now turn to 1 Peter 1. I've got to move along. 1 Peter 1:18. Precious blood. You say, "Don't you have that blood in the wrong place?" I don't believe I have. You think about it a little while. Precious blood. 1 Peter 1:18. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, your lost condition, received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ." You know, I can talk quite freely of the preciousness of faith because I'm so overjoyed that God's been pleased to give me faith and give you faith. I thank God for it. And I can talk freely of the precious promises in this book. "My God shall supply all your need." That's a good promise and ought to encourage us. "And everything works together for good to them who love God, who are called according to his purpose." That's a great... And I can talk about these promises, but when I think of the blood of Christ, its value, its preciousness, its honor, its esteem, its glory, I tell you, I think I'm just beginning to commence to get started to know something about the preciousness of that blood. You know why? Because it's been in the last few years that I've been made to really have some understanding of what sin really is. Of what sin. Now, the precious blood of Christ. I think I'm beginning to enter into a little knowledge of the wrath of God, the hatred of God against sin. How God feels about sin. God hates sin worse than he hates hell. And sin is a state. It's a condition. It's a principle. It's not just a conduct. It's a condition. And this whole world is so permeated with sin that God's got to burn it. He's not going to leave anything standing, he said. He's going to burn it. Even the old heavens, which have been contaminated by sin, God's going to destroy. God is going to destroy everything that worketh or maketh alive. The canons of heaven, an old Puritan said, are turned against sin. It was sin that sent Christ to the cross. It was sin that made the heavenly, holy heavenly Father turn his back on his well-beloved. Sin. And I'm beginning to see something, get some concept of this thing called sin. And it's not the light and frivolous thing that the average person thinks. It has very little to do with material things and things that we generally associate with sin. Sin is an attitude, a spirit. It's a spirit that operates even in spiritual places, in high places, low places. But His blood has several characteristics. Number one, His blood has redeeming power. It can redeem me from all sin. Now, the blood of Christ, even this awful condition in which I was born, in which I inherited from my father, this awful condition that plagues the whole human race of which I am a member, this awful condition that caused God to turn His back on His Son, this terrible condition, the blood of Christ is able to redeem me from that condition and to render me totally without sin. Think about that now. The blood of Christ has redeeming power. It has cleansing power. The blood of Christ cleanseth us from all sin. Cleanseth, redeems, forgives. In Christ, I have no sin. In Adam, I died. In Christ, I'm made alive. In Adam, I was made a sinner. In Christ, I was made righteous. And what did it was the cleansing, purifying, life-giving blood of the Son of God. It redeems me from the wrath and judgment of God. God said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Egypt was under judgment. That whole land of Egypt was under the wrath and judgment of God. And God came through that night in judgment and killed the firstborn in every home. He destroyed the firstborn from the palace to the cattle on the hillside. But where that blood, representing the blood of Christ, was on the door, God, He said, I will pass over. Passover. Just like there was no sin there, and there was no reason for condemnation there, and there was no reason, just passed over. And the Son lived. And I live because of the blood of Christ. Not because I walked an aisle or shook a preacher's hand or said I believe some things in a Bible or because I was baptized or did a few works. God's judgment, the great cloud of God's wrath, passes over my head tonight because God sees the blood. And that's the only reason. The blood of Christ is on my forehead. The redeeming, cleansing, blood atoning, blood of Christ. The blood maketh atonement. The blood has preserving. Turn to Hebrews. I want you to look at Hebrews 9. I think a man can be saved without realizing all of this, but as you come to realize it, how precious is that blood. Think how you love your firstborn. Or any of your children, but in particular, the firstborn in your home. And you're sitting in there and you hear the screams down the street. You know the judgment of God's coming. And when it comes to your door, it goes right on by and you sit and look at that firstborn and he's still playing and laughing. Boy, you go out there and kiss that blood, wouldn't you? Whew. Kiss the blood. Oh, the blood. The blood. In Hebrews 9, verse 13 and 14, for if the blood of bulls and goats, think about it, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living? If the blood of an animal, a lamb, can preserve Israel in Egypt, think what the blood of Christ can do for you. I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid. I've done what God said. The blood is on the door by faith. That's all. But that's enough. Turn right on one page to Hebrews 12. Two pages, Hebrews 12:24. This blood has pleading power. Hebrews 12:24. It has redeeming power, cleansing power, atoning power, preserving power, pleading power. Hebrews 12:24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The blood of Abel crieth from the ground, but the blood of Christ crieth from the mercy seat. And what does it say? It says there's a law that's been honored. It says there's a God that's been reconciled. It says there's a perfect justice that's been satisfied. And it says there's a sinner that's been justified. That's what his blood says. Don't talk to me of your works and your good deeds. I'd just rather not hear about them, because all flesh is grass, and I know it, and the sooner you find it out, the better off you'll be. Don't talk to me of your faithfulness, because I know better, and I think in your heart you know better. Just talk to me about the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. That's the precious, precious blood of Christ. And then, last of all, I close, 1 Peter 2:7. 1 Peter 2:7. And here, unto you that believe, He is precious. This is the great evidence of saving faith. I think we start out, and this is the proof positive of a work of grace, and this is evidence of spiritual growth. I believe we start out talking about precious faith, because that's about all we know. That man that was blind says, I don't know. I just know I was blind. Now I see. That's about all he knew. But then he discovered the promises of God. And then by God's grace, we discovered the preciousness of the blood of Christ. And we just spend a time and time again rejoicing in the blood of Christ. But then we discover the person of Christ. And He dominates. He begins to dominate. That strong, overpowering personality, the lordship and kingship, Christ dominates. Christ controls, and He is precious. And here's three things that somebody said I picked up this week. He's precious positively. That is, He's precious in all. Election's good, but I'm chosen in Christ. Adoption is good, but I'm an heir, a joint heir with Christ. Pardon is good, but I'm pardoned in Christ. Justification is good, but I'm justified in Christ. Perseverance and preservation is good, but I am kept by the power of Christ. And resurrection is going to be wonderful, but I shall be raised with Christ. All right? Positively, He's precious. Secondly, comparatively, He's precious compared to others. Let me give it to you this way. I'm glad I'm an American. I'm glad I'm free. I'm glad I have liberty, aren't you? But I'd rather be a slave and know Christ. If I had to choose, and this, I'm not saying this off the top of my head. I really believe this. If I don't, I'm in trouble. I'd rather live in Russia and know Christ than live in America and not know Christ. Comparatively, He's everything. My family and friends are great. I love them. We have a precious time. I love you. I appreciate this church. But I'd rather be alone and have Christ than to have the friendship of the world and not know Christ. I really had. Health is great. I'm healthy. I thank God I am. I have good health. I praise God. But I'd rather be an invalid and know Christ. I'd rather be in jail and know Christ than to be out not knowing. I believe I mean this. I'd better. We're comfortable. All of us have more than we need. But I'd rather be poor and have Christ than to be gain the whole world and miss Him. And it's fine to live. That's all right. But for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I die of a heart attack tonight, that'd be all right. Because I'll have Christ. Comparatively, he's precious. And then last of all, superlatively, that is above all. He's precious in all. He's precious over all or compared to all. He's precious above all. Moses, greater than Moses. Angels, greater than the angels. To which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son? The priests, the rulers. God hath exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And this is what I say to you. I will believe that you and I have a saving interest in the grace of God the more precious Christ becomes to us. That's good evidence. He, unto you that believe, he is precious. Unto you that do not believe, he's a stumbling stone. You stumble. You don't understand him. You can't relate to him. He's a problem. He interferes. He messes up your life. He just causes you trouble. But to you that believe, he's precious. Whatever trouble I have is for my good and sent by his loving hand. I close with this little poem. To Christ the Lord let every tongue its noblest tribute bring. When he's the subject of the song, who can refuse to sing? No mortal can with him compare among the sons of men. Fairer is he than all the fair that fill the heavenly train. To you that believe, he is precious. Let's pray. Our Father, to whom Christ is precious tonight, make him more precious. To those here tonight to whom he's not precious, may he become precious. Lead us to Christ, to fall at his feet, to kiss the Son, to lay hold upon him with saving faith, to be found in him, not having our own righteousness, to know him and the power of his resurrected life. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.